Well, good morning and happy Father's Day to the fathers in the audience. We're going to be spending a lot of time in scriptures today, so hopefully you'll be able to keep up with everything. I'll try to give you the addresses of all that stuff. A lot of ground to cover today. This is a topic that I'm going to be talking about today that's been on my heart a little bit. It was actually, as I was preparing for the message, I shared with my wife about some of the thoughts as well. And interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit had been moving on her heart some of the same ideas, and she added some additional thoughts today. So you're sort of getting two messages in one today, but I think we're going to be able to get through it all. So that's my prayer. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We all know that Jesus, in his time, was not universally accepted by even his own people, let alone the Romans and the other people. The Jews had some issues with some of the things that he said. The religious leaders of his day actually conspired, turned out successfully, to kill him. Even today, those same thoughts we find in our society. There are those in the world today who question the Bible and the claims that we as Christians make about Jesus. This shouldn't surprise you. Our world grows darker and darker year by year. People, because of our social pressures and other influences that are going on, are harder to reach with the truth. So what results is that if we ever hope to reach people with the gospel, to break through the barriers of the lies and confusion that are instilled in these impressionable non-believers, people that are seeking for something more in their life, but they get fed lies by society today, first, we as believers must secure our own foundations in Christ. We have to know what we know. And it has to be in your heart before you can share it believably with somebody else, because you're going to get pushback. And so you need to be able to defend your faith in a way that is believable to those who have been fed lies. You see where I'm going? Last week, Pastor Michael spoke about the true foundation of our faith, standing on the rock. Awesome message about Jesus Christ, that solid faith being that foundation that we have to be able to stand upon when rain and wind and storms come by and attempt to knock down our faith. Well, today I want to go a little deeper into that, and I want to provide you with some answers to questions that you might hear from others outside the church. The Bible speaks of the times that we are in today. The prophet Daniel records an angelic being who speaks to him of things to come in Daniel 12, verse 7. And he said, "When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." Well, several questions from this come to mind. First, who are the holy people that he's speaking of, that this angelic being is speaking of? There's an answer if we go to Isaiah chapter 62, starting at verse 11. And there the prophet Isaiah says, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming." And by the way, that word salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. And so we see a picture of Jesus coming, even in the prophet Isaiah. "Surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be sought out, a city not forsaken." And so we see in Isaiah that the holy people are the redeemed of the Lord, those whose Yeshua, whose Jesus has come. We are the redeemed of the Lord. We are the holy people that Daniel foresaw. A second question from the passage in Daniel is, what is this power that the angel mentions in there? It said, to remind you, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. So what is the power? It is not our own strength. It is not our own knowledge. It's not our own goodness. It's not any characteristic of us, because we are not worthy of that. That we have no power on the grand scheme of things on our own. However, it is through the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus, and the Word that is our source of power. The gospel of Jesus Christ activated in us by the power of His Holy Spirit working in you. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 confirms this. It said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So that is the only source of power that we can tap into that has any relevance in this whole discussion that we're talking about. And as you discuss things of the Spirit with the world, the Holy Spirit has to be active in you for it to have any meaning and any power at all. Daniel also speaks of this power being shattered. So the next question is, how? How can you shatter someone's power completely? The power of God's people, I believe, can only be completely shattered by a global persecution leading to martyrdom on a global, total scale. For even if a tiny remnant remains, that tiny spark of light can dispel great darkness. In even the worst times of our history, there has always been a remnant of believers who survived, who came through it, who made it through, and that spark was rekindled time after time and time again through the history. So if it to be completely shattered, everybody would have to go away, and there would have to be no more memory of people believing in Jesus Christ. This is Satan's ultimate goal. This is what he, the enemy, is trying to do in the world today. And in some fronts, he's being very successful. But as we're going to see today, I read the end of the book. I know how it ends. Satan thinks he can get rid of us. He can silence us. He can cancel us. He can shut us down, leaving an open battlefield where he alone can be the victor. The Bible speaks of a great tribulation. And that may not be so remote or so improbable if you watch the direction that the world is going right now. It becomes more and more believable all the time. This, brothers and sisters, is why we need to reinforce our faith. This is why the foundations of our belief, that stone, that rock on which we stand, we must reinforce that. We must understand our faith. We must internalize that faith so that we can now share it with other people in a way that counters the way that the world is heading. As Pastor Michael said, Jesus is our only true foundation. And there are scholars today, some supposed experts, who still discount the claims that Jesus made about himself as recorded in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. In John chapter 20, starting at verse 24, we see the story of, this is after the resurrection, the disciples have been sort of hiding because they didn't want to get caught and the same thing happened to them. And so they're in a room locked in and Thomas is there. And now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. And he said, "Peace to you. Shalom." you watch The Chosen, you know that shalom, shalom is sometimes a Jewish greeting, and it means perfect peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. That phrase is an extraordinary claim by a good Jewish guy, because they knew the laws. They knew that you shall have no other God before me. You will have no graven images. You will have no one else before the Lord your God. And for him to say, my Lord and my God, he recognized who Jesus was at that moment. That's an amazing statement from a man who was raised learning the Torah and knew it and believed it and lived it every day. They were not allowed to put anything above the Lord God. And yet, Thomas recognized the reality of who Jesus was. John chapter 17, starting at verse 1, we see another example. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now put yourself in the place of a non-believer living at that time, and you hear somebody say that I was there before the world began, or I have the power to give eternal life. Now, your immediate reaction would be, who are you to say these things? First off, you're 33 years old. I know your mom and dad. I know where you were born. How were you here before the world began? You can see the questions that may come up from these claims. Jesus asks God to glorify him. He also claims that he had this glory before the world existed. Now, if this isn't true, then talk about delusions of grandeur. All right? He's not thinking he's Napoleon. He's got all kinds of things going on there. We see a similar thought in John 8. I'm going to come back to this a second. So John 8, starting at verse 53. He's in discussions with some of the Pharisees, okay, the leaders of the church. And they say, are you greater than your father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered them, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's another claim. That's one of the words. That's the name that God himself in the burning bush gave to Moses when Moses said, who should I say sent me? And he said, I am that I am. So when Jesus says this word, not only is he saying, before Abraham was, I was there. And not only that, but I am. He was claiming right there in front of the leaders to be God. Well, you can read on in that passage there, and they got a little upset about that, as you might expect. Every Jew of the time recognized the significance of that phrase, of that name. They knew it because Moses was their guy. He wrote the books that they lived and read and breathed. Another example, in Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. Here Jesus claims to be able to relieve you of all your burdens. He also asserts that to know God, you must go through Jesus to do that. This today is widely disputed in the world. Many pagan religions are rising again in popular culture. You see it in the news all the time. You can see it in what it's reported in the open media. Woke philosophies are starting to bring back some of those old thoughts again, and it's not Christian at all. It's anti-Christian in many cases. It's claimed in many cases today there are many ways to get to God. How can you be so bigoted that only through Christ? Look at all these good people out there of other faiths. They're not Christian, but they're good. Why can't they go see God? Why can't they have that same benefit? They're good people. Sounds like a valid argument, but yet when we read here, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except. Jesus says, no one except through me. The world deems it narrow-minded and prejudiced to think that there's only one way to God, particularly if that one way is through Jesus and not through your actions and your deeds. Increasingly, that the belief in many gods, not just the one true God, is still out there. And it's not just in places like India where the Hindus have a million different gods, or other parts of the world where they have natural, you know, pantheistic religions or something like that. We're seeing it here in this United States as well. When we are attacked for this, our answer can only be one thing. I'm only telling you what Jesus himself said. Push it off to the Bible. If you believe the Bible at all, which some people don't, that's part of the problem. But you can say, when I read the Bible, all I see is Jesus telling me this phrase, and I've got to believe that. And he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Amen. This is reflected in another verse in John 14:6. We see this explicitly. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." That causes more ruffled feathers in our world today than almost any other verse, because that's the foundational belief of Christianity, and that's what Satan takes issue with. And so you're going to get attacked when you hold fast to that belief. So how do we interpret these claims? Some of them sound a little bizarre if you are not a believer and if you don't have the faith in Jesus Christ of who he really is. Do we have any evidence to prove them right or wrong? Well, the way I see it, there are three options. And this is what led to the title of today's talk: lunatic, liar, or Lord. Those are our three options: lunatic, liar, or Lord. First, if these claims are false, and the man Jesus who spoke them truly believed that they were true, then he'd be crazy. He'd be a lunatic. If that was the case, that's the only answer that you could have, because he's making these claims of being older than he really is, of being there when the world began, and being the only path to God. If that's not true, but he really believes it in his heart, he must be crazy. Second option, if the claims are false, but he doesn't believe them, but he's telling you anyhow, that means he's a liar. He's telling you something that he knows is not true in order to convince you of something for some purpose.
He's deliberately trying to mislead everyone. You'd be a liar. The third option is that, in fact, these claims are true, and that the man who says them knows that they are true and is speaking just the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help him, God. Jesus, if this is the case, was God incarnate on this earth, and therefore our Lord. So we've got lunatic, liar, or Lord. Which one? Well, what's the evidence that we have? First, was he crazy? Let's look at a couple of examples. Crazy claims and crazier actions are only truly crazy if they are not effective, if they really don't have any substance to them. Think of Joshua and the Israelites in the attack of Jericho. Here they are, this heavily fortified town, and you would think that God would tell them, you got to go cut a tree down and make a battering ram and build your ramps on the outside and attack the city and you'll be able to take it down and I'll be with you. No, he didn't tell them that. He says, go get one of these things, march around the city 7 times, and then blow the horns. Okay, that sounds like a great idea, God. What's that going to do? Well, when they did it, what happened? The walls came a-tumbling down. I've been to the site where the archaeologists are now uncovering those walls, and they have found that those walls, when they did the archaeology, did not fall inward, they fell outward. A battering ram would not knock them outward, it would knock them inward. And so there's actual archaeological evidence that this happened as the Bible describes. How about Gideon? Gideon had an army against him of the Midianites and the Amalekites, 135,000 troops arrayed and camped against Israel, and Gideon has to raise an army. And so he gets thousands of troops from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and others like that. And God says, hold on. You don't need that many. So he gives them a series of tests, and he winnows down the number, and eventually gets to not 10,000, not 3,000, but 300. 300 troops against 135,000 of them. Crazy. And yet, what happens? They go out and they surround the camp. At night, they have lamps inside of a pot, and they got one of these things. That's why I love this thing so much, because God uses it so many times to reflect his power. And when we use this thing, it really does have that power. So Gideon's army, they break the pots, they sound the trumpets, and the camp erupts at night, and they're going, we're being attacked, and they start fighting with each other. And they are wiped out, and Gideon's army is successful. Crazy? Maybe, but it worked. It worked. Jesus himself had some issues like this, some items like this. In John chapter 9, starting at verse 6, when he had said these things, and he had met a man, he just ran into a guy who came up to him and lost his sight. He was blind. And he comes up to Jesus, and he asks to be healed. And Jesus spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated as sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, that's not a normal medical practice, to take some mud and stick it in somebody's eye. But yet, that's what he did. And it worked. So it wasn't so crazy if it worked. Another one that Jesus mentions is building construction. Everyone at that time knew that it took them decades to build the holy temple of God on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Solomon built the first one. Herod expanded it, built the Temple Mount out. It was, if you ever get a chance to go there, it's an amazing place to see that. But in John 2, starting at verse 18, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders again. And they asked him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "Well, it'll take 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" Of course, he wasn't talking about the physical temple that the Romans knocked down in 70 AD, and it's never been rebuilt. He was talking about the temple of his body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in 3 days, it would be raised up again. They didn't understand that because that hadn't happened yet. But now we know that it really was what he was talking about. The next one I like, my wife and I binge watched The Chosen. I don't know if you ever watched that or not. It's a great series. I commend it to you if you haven't seen it yet. It's 3 seasons are out there right now, and they're working on the 4th one. But in season 3, this event occurs that we see described in Matthew 14, starting at verse 16. He's got thousands of people on the hillside that he had just preached to. He had been healing with them. He gave them lessons. And they've been there for a couple of days now, and the people were hungry. And the apostles that were with him didn't have the resources to go out and buy food for everybody. And so Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "But we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave it to the multitudes. And so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides the women and children. So it's not just 5,000. It was probably more like 10,000 that they fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Crazy? Sounds like it, but it worked. It did it. It happened. Another claim that he makes deals with the forgiveness of sins. And this was another one that ruffled the feathers of the Pharisees. In Mark 2, starting at verse 3. "And then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let him down on the bed in which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" That is a true statement. What they missed was that God did forgive those sins. We all know that the paralytic was healed by Jesus' action and by the faith of those who brought him to Jesus. And there are many more examples of signs and miracles throughout the New Testament done by Jesus. Since these are not normal occurrences, they violate, in some cases, the laws of physics, or supposedly they're crazy actions, but they actually worked in every single case. Our conclusion must be that Jesus was not crazy because the things really worked. They were unusual actions. They weren't the norm. The way I look at it, as somebody who has a PhD in physics, God made the rules. He can bend them any way he wants to. And so I don't call those into question just because they violate our meager understanding of all the things that God has set in place in this universe. We are just scratching the surface. I worked with Nobel laureates at MIT, and they were unable to understand some of the depth of what the Bible talks about, talking about the creation of the universe, for example. And so the realization came to me when I was hearing these things, when I was there as a graduate student, was that their huge 900-pound brains were only able to scratch the very surface, and their whole quest in their life was to understand what God put into the scriptures in a very simple form that even a third grader can understand when I was given my first Bible in the Methodist Church. All right, second, was Jesus a liar? Could God lie? Well, first, God's law, his written down word, the Logos word of God, forbids lying. Deuteronomy 5:20 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your brother or your neighbor." In Numbers 23:19, we see this reinforced. It says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? If God says it, it will happen." Period. End of statement. That's the way it goes. God is sovereign. He made it all. He rules it all. He does not go back on his word or change his mind later on. Isaiah 45:22 says a similar thing. It says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself." Now that's an interesting one. If you go into a courtroom and you have to be a witness in there, you put your hand on the Bible and you say, you swear, tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. Well, who does God swear by? Himself. He swears by himself. And here it is, right in the Bible, that it says he does that. "So I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's in the scriptures. We're waiting for that one to be fulfilled, but I'm just waiting for that one. But it's going to happen. It will happen. God is always true to his word. In any case, the evidence of a lie should be easy to determine in hindsight. We've had 2,000 years to look at all the things that are written in the scriptures and to see, did these come to pass or not? Some of them we didn't have to wait too long. Some of them are still pending because it talks about events yet to come in our human history. But the answer of everything that we can see right now is that all of those predictions, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the statements that Jesus made and that the apostles made following his resurrection were 100% accurate. I would challenge you to find one that they said that has not come to pass if it's already time for it to have come to pass. Now, things like the second coming, we're waiting. We'll wait and see. But there's no reason to believe that it's not going to happen, because everything else that has already been, was predicted, has come to pass. I refer you to a book, and I brought a copy of it here if you've never seen it or not. Josh McDowell is a great apologist. This is his book called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. In 1977, he came up with a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh was a graduate student in law school, and some of the people that he hung around with were in a Bible study, and he goes, "What are you guys talking about?" And they challenged him and says, "You're studying the law. Why don't you go look at the evidence that there is in the Bible and other places for, was Jesus really resurrected from the dead?" And he thought, okay, I'll take you up on that. And he thought he was going to go out and disprove them and show them all fools. Well, guess what? He became a believer and one of the greatest apologists we ever had, writing this book about the truth and the evidence that validates the thoughts of Christianity. And so this book came out in 1999. He took this two editions that he had. He updated and brought them into one book, and it's a big, long book, but I'll leave it up here if you want to take a look at it afterwards. Great book. Togas in all different kinds of evidences that Jesus was who he says he was, and he did what the Bible says he did across the board. All right. So, option number two is off the table. Jesus didn't lie. God never lies. So we're left only with option number three. Now, this is Jesus being precisely who he said he was. Now, again, studying physics, there's a principle called Occam's razor. Now, if you've ever heard that term before, it's basically a concept from both philosophy and from science that says when comparing alternative theories, the one that you should prefer is the one that requires the fewest assumptions. Now, sometimes people paraphrase that, and it says that the simplest answer, the simplest explanation is usually the best one. And so the simplest explanation to explain all of these things that happened in the Bible, all of the predictions, all of them happening in some way, and we're seeing all the evidences of that, the simplest explanation is that God had a plan. He sent his son to earth. He died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. And now we have, through faith in him, the ability to live forever with the Lord in paradise. Simple. No assumptions are necessary other than realizing with a real acceptance of the truth, honestly looking at the evidence, not coming in with some predisposition of your own saying that this is not true because the world says it's not true. If you go in and look at what it says at face value with an honest heart, you can't come to any other conclusion. That's the only one. It's the only conclusion that makes sense, that Jesus was truly the Son of God sent to earth by the Father to enact God's overarching plan for redemption of all mankind. That answers all the questions. That checks off every single box. This avoids all the conspiracy theories that the rabbis came up with at the time, saying, oh, the disciples stole his body and hid it somewhere. Okay. If that's the case, you don't think they knew that that would have been a falsehood? And yet, of the 12 apostles, let's count Matthias instead of Judas. Okay, that's a sort of an aberration. Judas sort of got rid of himself. But of all the other ones, the 12 apostles, John was the only one who did not suffer a martyr's death. All the rest of them went to their death with that truth on their lips, and they refused to recant. Deathbed testimony is given a lot of weight in a court. And yet these individuals chose to stick with the truth, and it cost them their lives. That should tell you something right there, that they truly believed what they were saying. If they had hidden his body away and had bought this big falsehood on the world, you think maybe they would have, you know, recanted somewhere along the line. One of them would have broken somewhere, but none of them did. None of them did. Now, I would assert that we can't never conclusively prove scientifically all the things that the Bible says. Because in some cases, it sort of violates the physics, like feeding 10,000 people with a couple of fish. So you can't prove it. At some point, it becomes a matter of faith. Now, I would say that even science requires a step of faith. If I go into a laboratory and I'm an experimental physicist and I have instruments that are going to measure the conditions of an experiment, I have to have faith that those instruments are measuring what they're supposed to be measuring, because I'm drawing conclusions from the data. And so I have to have a step of faith that they're working the way they are supposed to. I have to have some measure of faith in the theory that I'm trying to prove. So what's so different about that than believing in faith that Jesus was the Son of God based on the evidence that we have. No difference in my mind. So why not apply that same faith in either case? Accept it. Accept it. There's another evidence that we have, and this is the change that takes place in a person's heart when they believe. This one's a little more subtle. When the eyes of understanding open up to the spiritual realm, to the truth that is Jesus Christ and the truth of God's plan, that opens up the human soul and the spirit, and they respond to the truth that is Jesus. Jesus says, I am the truth. Not I am truthful. He says, I am the truth. And so if our heart is open to that, to the truth, and Jesus resides in your heart, there's a change that goes on in you. The old person goes away, and there's a new creation. And that is evident to people that you know. Think back to your own family. If you come from a family of non-believers and you now become a believer, there's a change in you. There's a change in your attitude. There's a change in your actions. There's a change in the way that you, your whole attitude. You become joyful. You become able to handle trials and tribulations in a different way than they can. And they may say, what in the world is going on with you? What's going on? What happened? Well, there's a great opportunity to share and tell them, you really want to know? Let me tell you. We've seen it in our own family. My wife and I both have seen it. And it's an interesting dynamic that goes on within the families when that happens. The life-changing impact when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the human heart is just amazing, the change that it can make in the individual, and that evidence is visible to other people at times. These things are evidences that can be seen, can be perceived, they can be detected, they can be seen in yourself if you do an honest evaluation of what am I thinking about these things and what are my motivations for what happens in my life, what's guiding my decisions. But it's also, you can see it in people around you. You should be able to see it. All right. So what is the impact then on us? What should be our response to this? If we now believe, option three, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he came to this earth and he did everything that he said he was going to do, what should our reaction be to that? What should the impact be on us? First, the realization that Jesus truly is the Son of God and an equal participant in the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's an active participant in that whole deal. Have you considered what now it means to go into your Bible? I don't know if you have a Bible that has like mine, but there's red text in here, right? Red letters. Those red letters are the things that Jesus said. They're quotes from him. Not just talking about him, but these are his words that are written in red. You think maybe now these might jump out the page a little bit at you? You think maybe that these might be something you want to go back and look at these? And let's just read the ones in red, because if he really was who he says he was, here is the written word of God himself speaking to you to the situations that you face every day. Wow. What a tool. What an opportunity. There is no other religion in the world that has occurred with. But we have that option. This revelation was evident with the apostles themselves. I already talked about how they went out and they went to all different parts of the world. Church tradition has it they went all around the world. They did all kinds of places. As far away as India at that time, that was like, you know, the end of the earth. But as I said, they were willing to die for their beliefs. They were not willing to recant. And they literally changed the history of the world. Talk about an impact. 12 blue-collar workers, fishermen, tax collectors, people that didn't have a lot of education. They didn't have a lot of money. They weren't beautiful people. They weren't celebrities of their time. But they went out and they impacted the entire world, and it's still evident today. Their impact has been felt down through the ages all the way to today. So this should, if nothing else, instill in you a new hunger to get into the Word, a new hunger to go back and look at what did Jesus really say? And look at those words and say, wow, this isn't just talking about somebody. This was his words of guidance, his word of instruction, his word of teaching to the people around him, some of whom were believers like his apostles, some of whom were not when he called them vipers, the religious leaders of the time. That's pretty strong, pretty harsh. Was it true? Well, yeah, because he's not a liar and he's not crazy. So they must be true. They must be true. So I'm going to give you a couple examples of ones that should jump out at you, really have a meaning for you. We already talked about one of them. One of them is, again, John 14:6. It says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sorry, that's what he said. It's the truth. You've got to have a faith in Jesus Christ to truly know the Father. Now, the door can be opened if you have a faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you are truly honest with yourself, if you're truly honest and look at the evidences, then if you look at the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's pointing consistently to his plan for redemption for the entire world. He points to his son, Jesus Christ, throughout the Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament has pictures of Jesus in it. Every one. I did a Bible study with our home group one time with that. Every single book of the Bible, the New Testament, of course, it's all about Jesus. But the Old Testament, every book, has got references to the Son of Man, the Son of God, the plan that God has to redeem humanity and get them back to the condition that they originally had in the Garden of Eden. But it's not something that man can do on their own strength. All right, Matthew 28, another good example. This is in red. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus tells us that himself, out of his own mouth. And as that other passage says, when God says it, it will not be pulled back. He's never going to go back on his word. And so Jesus says he will be with us. Is he here today physically? No. Will he be? Yes, to the end of the age. His spirit is with us right now. That's a placeholder. It's active in you right now if you let it. But he promises he will be back. That is an awesome promise. We find another one in Matthew 26, starting in verse 63. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath of the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He admits to them that he is the Son of God. But he also says, I will be coming back on the clouds of heaven. There's one of those crazy statements. How can somebody ride on a cloud, right? But yet, a reason not to believe it, because he's been right every other time. So, Lord, Maranatha, y'all come. That's what that means in Southern. Y'all come, right? John 14:18, Jesus says in red, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now, immediately what he was talking about was Pentecost. What he was talking about was his apostles going to be facing trials and tribulations, but that Jesus, while I'm physically not going to be there, I will come to you. What is he telling us there? It means that he, God, and the Holy Spirit, they're all one. It's all the same, God. God will be with them. I will not leave you orphans. They felt abandoned when Jesus left. They were holed up in an upper room for 40 days. And then Pentecost happens. And the Holy Spirit hits. And boy, were they empowered, because Jesus fulfilled this word to them literally that day. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he did. Another one that, if you've ever been to one of our seders, you've heard this one before. John 14, 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. You're familiar with the song Dayenu. Dayenu means it would have been enough. It would have been enough. Dayenu, it would have been enough. Philip says that to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? Philip's asking him, show us the Father. And Jesus answers him, don't you see me? Not Jesus, it's me. Take it out of here. So if, as we determine today, Jesus was precisely who he said he was, these statements that I just read to you, they're all in red in my Bible, should take on a new depth of meaning for you, a deeper reality. In addition, my prayer for you is that you will find a new desire to read more of these words in red, that you will have a stronger desire to get into the Word, but with a new understanding that every bit of it is absolutely true. My prayer is that you will internalize it as well. Let that word of God be written on your heart. That's what the prophets spoke about. They said that God's law will not be written on tablets of stone, but be written on human hearts. The principles that God has set in place to guide our morals, to guide our lives, to guide our decisions, those have to be internal. They have to be written on your heart, and they have to come from there. Not that somebody's imposing them on you or you have to because somebody tells you to. It's because you truly desire to be more like Jesus. You truly desire to walk in the way that God gives us the guidance to follow those rules, because God is holy and he wants us to be holy. God is just and he wants us to be just. God has the power of judgment, not us. We need to have mercy and love our fellow man, and share with them the truth because you love them. Not because we're bigoted, but because we love them. We want them to know the truth. We want to have everybody in heaven with us when we get there. That's why we share the gospel. Incorporate these thoughts into your own life, thoughts, your choices, and your actions. That's my prayer for you. Why? 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Paul's writing to Timothy, but he's writing to us as well. And he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Preach the gospel. Preach the word. That's what he's calling us to do. Be ready in season and out of season. Are you ready right now? If somebody came up and challenged your faith right now, would you know how to answer them? I'm hoping that after we've talked here today, you'll have a little bit of thought about that. You can give them at least an answer. If they have any faith in the Bible at all, that's a starting point. If they don't, you're uphill battle. It's a little tougher. But if they have any belief in the Bible, now you've got it. Because the only answer that answers all of the Bible together, taken as a whole, is that Jesus was precisely who he said he was, and everything he said was true. Finally, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Meekness because it's not us, it's God. Don't puff yourself up because you can really talk good. That has happened to some, you know, preachers on television, and they've fallen because they become the focal point, not God. Meekness is the answer. And fear of God. That means awe of God. Not fear because you're afraid of what they might do to you, but walking in an awesome revelation of who God really is, the greatness of him and the smallness of you. And what you're presenting is not yours, your goodness, but God's greatness. That's the message that we need to be sharing with everybody. That God is good. God is always good. God is all powerful, not us. These amazing passages become even more meaningful when we realize that Jesus himself said them. They're not hearsay. They're not secondhand references. These are firsthand accounts of what he said. Back and look at the red letters. Gird your faith with the words of Jesus. Take them to heart. Share them with others. Be prepared to answer the questions that they might have and to defend our faith in the one true God. Establish and practice a close relationship with the Lord. He wants to know you better. You may have made an answered an altar call. You may have in your heart prayed that sinner prayer. You may be ready to move, but you need to have that working relationship with him. You need to talk to Jesus on a daily basis. Conversation is a two-way thing. It's not just transmit and shut off the button. You need to be able to listen to what he is telling you as well. Those urges of your heart, those thoughts that you come up with, test them against the scriptures. And if they don't violate the scriptures, then thank you, Lord. Go with it. Do it. Hear and obey. You've heard that many times here at New Covenant. Hear and obey. Hear truly what God is saying, and then be willing to do it, to take action on these things. When the trials of the tribulation come, and they surely will, it's going on. Brothers and sisters, right now, the world is falling apart around our ears. Tribulation is going to happen, and it's coming closer and closer every day. But know that the Lord will be your strength and your shield. He'll be a strong tower of refuge to which you can continually run. You can find that in Proverbs 18, verse 10. It's a great verse to keep in your mind. The Lord is a strong tower of refuge to which you can continually run. He'll never shut the door for you. It's always open. Father, we just thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation that he is truly our Lord and our Savior. Lord, we give you the glory. We give you all power, Lord. We give you all omnipotence. Lord, we are but meager servants. Empower us, Lord God, with the truth. Empower us, Lord God, with the light that the world in darkness so dearly needs right now. And Lord, fill us with your glory. Lord, your Son told us that we would do even greater things than he did. But to do that, Lord God, we need an extra measure of you because it's you doing all of it, Lord God. Lord, we just pray right now that you would use us. Use us, Lord God, in new and deeper ways. We turn ourselves over to you. We say, Hineni, here I am, Lord. Take me. Use me, Lord. And Lord, may these things that we heard today, as we act them out in our own lives, may we have an impact on those people around us. May they come to a true understanding of you. And may, Lord, your kingdom be established and built up and edified and strengthened on this earth in new and deeper ways. And Lord, we just lift up this prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the people said, amen. Go in peace this week. May you have the opportunity to share as the Lord gives you strength, and he will give you that strength. God bless y'all.
I've got a fortress in the flood. I've got a shelter in the storm. My refuge is the Lord.